That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at remembering the death of Christ. And particularly, we're going to be looking at the impact that that should have on our lives. The impact it should have on us as we prepare to take part in communion today, but not just in preparing for the communion service, but the impact that it should have on our lives day by day. And so thank you for that, Ruth. Wonderful song there. We're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 3 again. So we once again will be looking at the church in Philadelphia. And verse 7 is where we're going to begin reading there. But if you were here last week, you remember we spent most of our time considering the character of Christ as he began to address this church in Philadelphia. And in doing so, he reminded them of three very crucial and three absolutely unchanging facts about himself. He says that he is holy, that he is true, and that he has all authority. As we saw last week, that he is completely righteous. He is free from any error of any sort. He is reliable, performing all that he promises, and that he rules, accomplishing all he intends to accomplish despite any opposition from men. And we see these marvelous characteristics of God wonderfully displayed in God's working out of our salvation. We see his holiness as he judges sin, and he does not overlook and will not ever overlook any sin, no matter how trivial or even how good-natured we think it might be. And on the very first day that man sinned, God promised that he would provide the victory over sin. Not by overlooking it, but by providing a valid substitute who would pay man's penalty for sin. And for the next 3,500 years after that, God renewed and expanded on that promise. And so that we see eventually in Christ, God accomplishing all that he said he would do. All of this being done in accord with the eternal decrees that he had determined before he ever created a thing. And so we see in the working out of salvation the holiness and the truth and the authority of Christ being displayed. This morning, we're going to be looking again at this passage, and I want us to look at it with this idea of the Lord's Supper in our minds as well. And so he says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these sayings saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And here's the key phrase. "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my words, and hast not denied my name." And he says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As I said this morning, we are again remembering the death of Christ through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the time that we have set aside by the command of Christ to remember his broken body and his shed blood for us. In the remembrance of communion, we use two symbols. And these are only symbols. Very important truth there. These are only symbols. They are pictures. In no way are they the real body and the blood of Christ. And in no way do they become the body and blood of Christ. They are real bread and real juice that serve as reminders for us of the real body and real blood that was given for our forgiveness nearly 2,000 years ago. These elements, the communion service, or any other part of these proceedings, none of them minister grace in any fashion at all. This is not a sacrament. You do not become more spiritual by taking part in the Lord's Supper. You do not secure or strengthen your salvation through communion. You do not get salvation through the Lord's Supper. There is no transfer of some sort of extra grace that is given to you through this remembrance. It is that. It is a remembrance. It is a marvelous time. But we need to also recognize what it does not do. It does not transfer grace. It does not become the body and blood of Christ. But it testifies of the grace and the body and blood of Christ. So this is a remembrance, and it's also a testimony. And as a testimony, there are some things necessary for it to accurately testify. Obviously, as we consider this, we want to give a right testimony. We want to give a truthful testimony. And so as a result, we use the elements of bread and juice. And you see, you're all familiar with them, but we have the elements of the bread and the juice. And Christ was there with his disciples during his final meal. He used these elements with them, and they were a part of his testimony to them in preparing them for his betrayal and his execution and for all that would follow. And these were very familiar elements, one which the disciples had seen used every other year as they remember in another remembrance, that of the Passover. And in using these elements, Christ is telling his disciples that he is the Passover lamb. And what he tells them is that as he takes the bread, and I know it didn't look quite like this, but it was unleavened bread. It wasn't a big French bread either. But as he takes the bread and he breaks it, he tells them specifically that the bread is a representation of his body, which is going to be broken for them. And then as he takes the cup and he pours out some of the drink, and he drinks some of it and passes it around to them, he tells them that this blood is a representation of his blood, which is going to be spilled for their sin. And by the way, just a little bit free aside here, that is one reason why we use unleavened bread and non-alcoholic grape juice. It testifies of the purity of Christ, that he is not in any way tainted by the effects of sin there. And so they picture the sinless Christ freely giving himself as the complete payment for our sin. So that as we look at these elements, and I know many times we look at them and all kinds of thoughts go through our minds. And I don't quite know where these come from, but these are about the best communion wafers I've ever had. And I'm just to be very, very transparent here. A few months ago, when first time I had communion, it fought my mind. Wow, these are really good. I mean, I know that's deeply spiritual, right? All kinds of things go through our mind as we take part in communion, and we eat the cracker and we drink the juice, and sometimes we think about it and everything else. And these are symbols, representation. These are tools to help us remember something. And sometimes we get a little bit distracted by the exact nature, whether it be the little cup or whether it be the cracker we're eating or whether it be something else that's going on in the process with it. But these are those little pictures that are given to us to help us remember something far more important, something far greater than just bread and juice. These are symbols that are given to help us remember that Christ's body was broken, that he was scourged, that he was mocked, he was slapped, his hair was pulled. You know the story. That his body was broken. It was severely abused. And at the same time that his blood was poured out, again, through the scourging, through the ripping out of his beard, through the driving of the nails through his hands and his feet, through the spear that pierced into his side, his blood was spilled. It was poured out. And these are these things which give to us a reminder of what has happened for our salvation. And so as we testify of this, we are testifying of what has happened to purchase our salvation, but we're also testifying that we have been saved. That is a part of what's going on in this. John chapter 6, Christ tells us, tells the Pharisees and many members of the crowd that are there hanging around looking for another handout. He says, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. And he is using that picture of the manna, particularly. He's using that illustration to tell to remind the Jews and to tell the Jews they must take him as their own. They must come to him by faith, accepting him as the Messiah, as the Savior, that they might have eternal life. And what we are doing as we take part of this bread and we take part in this juice is we are testifying, I have done that. I have accepted Christ. Without salvation, really, you're just eating a cracker and drinking a cup, drinking a little bit of grape juice. You can do that in your living room and have as much spiritual importance. It's apart from salvation, this is pointless. But with salvation, those of you that believed have been genuinely converted, this is a testimony of your salvation. And it's also a testimony of your walk with Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11. And that is why we teach that to take part in communion, you need to be saved and you need to be walking in obedience. Both those things are a very important part of this process. You need to be saved. You need to be walking in obedience. You don't need to be a member of this church, but you do need to be obedient to the commands of Christ. And that brings us to where we're looking this morning in Revelation 3, really just the last half of verse 8 is where we're going to spend just about all of our time. And as I mentioned last week, this church in Philadelphia is one of only two churches that is not rebuked by Christ. We don't know a whole lot about this church, but what we can kind of figure out through reading this letter is that they were under some pressure. Presumably, they're facing the same kind of persecution that is affecting all of the churches in that region. If you remember back when we started this letter, all seven of these churches are in one section, kind of the western end of what is today Turkey. And they were all, especially nowadays, we would say they're all pretty close together. And they were facing, being in the same region, they were facing many of the same pressures and much of the same persecution. And so I think it's reasonable to think that the church in Philadelphia was under, at the very least, some persecution, if not a very intense persecution. They were at the very least under some persecution. But despite that, this church had remained faithful. And Christ's letter to them is one of encouragement to and helping them to stand firm in the face of their opposition. And so in this, he compliments them on their obedience and on their faithfulness. If we're going to be a church that conquers, if we're going to be accurately testifying of Christ, we need to have these same two characteristics. Verse 8, he says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my words. Christ praises the church because they kept his word. I think we realize he is not applauding their possession of a biblical library filled with all kinds of copies of Bibles. He is praising them for their careful obedience to the Bible. The word kept is a word that's used there in verse 8 is a word that is used to describe guarding. It's keeping a very eye upon something lest it be lost. Maybe an apt illustration of this would be a parent in a very crowded room or crowded building filled with strangers. the parent of a very small child that is there, and all of a sudden there's people everywhere that they do not know. And usually the parents are going to be keeping a close eye on their child. They're going to be keeping their child. They may have their hand firmly grasped in the child. They may let them go and let him walk around or just stay right beside them. But they're going to know where that child is. They're going to watch them carefully, lest they at any point lose sight of the child. And I think most mothers, that right there is where it stops. I lost it. Where are they at? Hang on. I'll finish the conversation in a minute. Where'd he go? And dads would wait till somebody sounds the alarm and somebody's stealing a kid. Then we get up. No. But, you know, there'd be a concern. They do not lose sight of them. And keep them in our attention, that we guard them. And these believers were guarding and carefully watching the Word of God. They were coming to it, and they were very diligent, and they were very zealous, and they were obedient to it. And they were, I'm sure they were being accused by some in some around them, maybe others that had at one time professed Christ, as being too careful, being too rigid in their attention. As Christ comes to them, he praises them because they gave very careful and very diligent attention to the Word of God. And we likewise, we must be careful. We must be keeping the Word of God. We must be diligently attentive to it. We must view it as a precious treasure that we must guard in our lives. And not that we take our Bibles and we put them in a vault each week and we say, there's my Bible, I'm guarding it. But that really the most loved, precious, secured Bible is the one that has been worn out by long reading, by long study, by much application. And this is what we must do to guard the Word in our lives and in our churches. We must be giving ourselves completely over to the Word, filling our minds and our hearts with it. We must know its precepts. We must know its promises and its propositions. We must know its principles. But we must go beyond knowing. We are not to be merely receptacles of truth. We are displayers of God's glory. We are to be knowing and doing the Word of God. So that we make the command in James very serious. Be not doers of the word, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And we are going to come, and we're going to come in obedience to God. We're going to come as we think of communion, and we're going to come in with a right and a prepared heart. We must be giving careful attention to the Word of God. That it be something that fills our daily life. That it be something that we pour into our minds and pour into our hearts. That it be something that we then go and we live out. That we heed its teachings. That we do what it commands us. That it be having a direct and continual impact upon us day by day by day. So that we are carefully scrutinizing ourselves to make sure that we match up with what God's Word has said. And that we go to the Word of God so that we can be scrutinized even more to make sure that we continue to match up and to continue to grow in our matching up with the Word of God. And Christ comes to this church in Philadelphia and he praises them because they kept his Word. And then he praises them because they had not denied his name. There has to be a faithful commitment to Christ's name. And these believers there, that's just simply what they'd done. They had not denied his name. And they had, in that era, there was a great pressure to deny Christ. That was part of why some of the other churches around them were being so intensely persecuted. Because there was a huge external pressure to throw off Christ for the worship of the pagan deities and for the worship of Caesar. Everybody else around them is worshiping. It's no big deal. Everybody else has taken Caesar and has added them into all their other pagan gods. So they're still worshiping Zeus and Apollos and these other Greek gods that they are worshiping. And they just bring Caesar right down in. And there's a huge pressure just to do that. And in fact, Christians at that time were often accused of being atheists, which seems kind of odd to our ears. But they were accused of being atheists because they worshiped one God. And they rejected the whole pantheon, the whole host of other gods that everybody else was worshiping. And these believers here had rejected all of the false worship, and they were not going to worship anything but Christ, and they were not going to treat Christ as if he was just one of many other gods. They were going to throw off the worship of Christ, and they were going to blend the worship of Christ with the worship of these pagan deities. They adamantly said, "We will not worship Caesar," for example. They adamantly said, "It is Christ and Christ alone." They were not accepting any other worship. They were not going to give homage and to these other gods. And again, lest we not fully understand this, I'm not talking about they refused to go to the First Caesar Worship Church down the road. It wasn't that kind of a thing that they were being called to do. Most of the time, it was a yearly homage, a yearly festival in which they were called to go give honor to Caesar. Called to go worship him, proclaim him as their Lord, and that was it. I mean, it was one day, and they'd be done with it. And if they had have done it, that'd been it. They could have gone back to their Baptist church in Philadelphia there, and that would have been the end of it. And, of course, we know it was Baptist, but they could have gone back to their church, whatever. It didn't have a denomination there, but their church there in Philadelphia. And I think most people would have... I know the community. I think many Christians, even today, we look at it and say, yeah, that's no big deal. It doesn't mean anything. You don't mean it. You're just, you know, paying your dues or whatever. And they said, absolutely not. As we've looked at in other churches there was a call to take part in these feasts to these some of these other gods, a call to take part in the sacrifices and things that were being offered to these gods. In which they could, I mean, they were expected to go down essentially during the week at some point in time and take part in these festivals. And then they could still worship on Sunday. They could have all the stuff they wanted to have at church on Sunday as long as they did some of the other stuff with some of these other gods. And they said, absolutely not. They were completely, totally exclusive. It was Christ and nothing else. They would not bow to Caesar. They would not sacrifice to other God. They would not celebrate in the pagan festivals. They were exclusively for Christ. And so as we talk about denying Christ, it can be as blatant as Peter's denials. I do not know him. I've never known him. And he cusses at you a little bit and says, leave me alone. Or it could be much more subtle. And allowing other things to gain importance alongside of Christ, or in adding something to Christ. And this church in Philadelphia did none of that. They held strongly and solely to Him. And we need to do the same, because though we don't have the pagan gods and goddesses, typically as they did then, there is still that huge pressure. There is a strong external pressure to engage in some of the other worships that our world is engaging in. There's a huge external pressures to come in and to place our comfort or our security or our financial success alongside of Christ. So much so that we now have churches, an abundance of churches that are saying, Christ wants you to be rich. Christ wants you to be comfortable. That's nonsense. That has no biblical basis. That is bringing in a false god and joining it with Christ and denying His name. And we need to be very, very careful that we do not buy into the false religion and the world's teachings and bring those things in alongside of Christ. And I think most of us would be at a point of saying, no, I'm never going to fully reject Christ. But I know any of us, if we're not very careful, we can quickly buy into some of this other nonsense that is not Christ, that is another God, and we bring it alongside and we join it with Christ. We need to be careful that Christ is supreme, that we do nothing to lessen His glory and His rule in us and in our lives. that he become always the most important in everything that we're doing. And really, this is one of the great benefits of the communion service. As we come and we celebrate here every month, once a month we have a very clear reminder of some of the core doctrines of our faith. That we have a very clear reminder of what Christ has done for us. So that hopefully we will not forget. Hopefully we will not downplay or somehow de-emphasize what Christ has done. This is given to us to continually remind us, to continually challenge us to never let go of the faith that is ours. It is given to continually challenge us to walk in obedience to that faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the very familiar passages on the Lord's Supper, there's a great warning to believers. And there were some in Corinth that were using the Lord's Supper, and there was a meal that went along with it. They were using it as a time of feasting and drunkenness. They were gathering with other believers, other Christians, to have a good time instead of gathering to remember Christ's death. And Paul says they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not setting Christ's suffering apart as something of great importance. And willful sin is a great danger, something we must be forsaking, especially as we think of communion. But I think a greater danger, a much more subtle danger, is carelessness. We come to it as just another event. We must not do that. It's definitely not something to get out of the way so that we can go eat the meal. It must be a sober, serious time in which we reflect on the suffering and death of Christ for our sin. It must be a time in which we are examining ourselves to see that we are in the faith, to see that we have been genuinely converted and giving biblical evidence of that conversion. This must be a time in which we examine our own selves that we not take part in a way which is not fitting as a remembrance of the monumental suffering, the sacrifice and the salvation purchased for us by Christ. This time is a time in which we examine our Savior, a time in which we seriously consider His great work for us. It is a time that should be very earnest. I've used the word sober several times this morning. It should be sober. It should be something that we come to and we come with a bit of trepidation. We come with a lot of seriousness and a lot of earnestness. Because we are testifying of and we are calling to our mind and to the mind of those who are here with us. We are calling to mind Christ's suffering for our sin. This is such a monumental thing. We could spend all of our time considering just a single aspect of what He has done. You begin with the eternal plan of God that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You can chew on that for the whole rest of the week. You still have lots to chew on when you're done. You can come to the incredible promises of Christ displayed through the Old Testament, the pictures and the types that are pointed to. You come to the fact of His incarnation, that He is God who willingly became man, who willingly emptied Himself, as Philippians talks about, so that He became a servant, so that He was under the condemnation of death, and He became obedient to it, even though He didn't deserve it. Is obedient to it. So we can think of that in light of Galatians, in which He became a curse for us who were cursed. Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy, it is cursed as every man that hangs upon the cross. And Christ willingly became a curse, willingly became obedient to death, that we might be made righteous. Or we can consider Peter, how that he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.